Modernism or secularism or atheism, whatever you like, but it is the dominant belief system enshrined in all our institutions now and repeated ad nauseum in our schools, books, plays, movies, and music. In the words of Protagoras, man, the measure of all things. This viewpoint is completely saturated in self-salvation. We are the cause of our problems. We can all agree on that. But secularism also says that we are the ultimate answer, our own savior. We are told, be the hero of your own story. Awaken the greatness within. Of course, as all of our elderly folks know already, this answer never works. And when it fails, when we find out that we can't save ourselves, when we finally discover that we are, after all, just very little people with very little control, limited time and aging bodies, well then, what is left but vodka and antidepressants or something much worse? The Bible comes to us today in our humanism-saturated society, and it has a deeply unsettling and contrary view of the world. But at the same time, it is a breath of fresh air in the saccharine, self-obsessed world that we've created. The Bible shows us again and again that we cannot save ourselves, but we can be saved. We are redeemable, even when we feel hopelessly lost. The Bible actually goes about this in a way that is counterintuitive. It tells us that the problem is so much worse than we think. But then, that deep dive into sin propels us up with force to see the greater solution given us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I begin this way because this isn't just our story, it is Jacob's story. Jacob is one of the three great fathers of faith in your Bible. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob is the patriarch, the father that you wouldn't want your daughter to date. The Old Testament theologian Bruce Waltke says, few characters in the Bible start out as unlovely and unlovable as Jacob. Jacob is somewhere around 50 or 60 years old in our text today. He is a sneak and a liar and a cheat. He doesn't seem to know much about God or care much about God. He tricked his brother Esau into selling him his birthright for a bowl of porridge. And then in Genesis 27, he steals Esau's blessing while lying to his blind father in a deathbed setting. Jacob even brings God's name into it, adding a kind of blasphemy to his other sins. Can such a person be saved? Can we be saved? What hope is there for people who have finally come to see that their greatest problem is not out there, but in here, in their heart? Here is the hope the Bible offers. Although you could never build a bridge to God, although you and I can never find our way back to Him, He can find His way to you. A connection between heaven and earth has been made. A great highway has been set up whereby we can go to God and He can be with us. Led Zeppelin is right. There is a stairway to heaven and it cannot be bought. With this introduction, please stand and we'll read together now God's Stairway, Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord, Yahweh, stood above it and said, I am the Yahweh, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Along with our father, Jacob, Father, we need your word to speak to us, to inform our wilderness journey, to confirm your promises and to strengthen us in our faith. And so we pray that you, through your word, would do all that work in us today. Open now our hearts to receive what is actually in reality the things of Christ as they are revealed in the Old Testament. Open our minds to see and understand that it is he, it is the Lord Jesus who is presented here. And that as we see and behold him by faith in our hearts through the word, that we would be changed into his likeness. We pray that you would do these things, Father, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the years, and I know for some of you that's laughable because I'm just 42, but over the years, I've come to realize something about my own life and the lives of those around me as well. In every person's life, there are a handful of critical moments that play a huge role in the course of their life. They are often called defining moments. This was one of those moments, one of those defining moments in the life of Jacob. His life and his plans had utterly fallen apart. Funny, isn't it, that we're most open usually to the word of God when everything around us is collapsed. And that's what has happened to Jacob. Together with his mother, Rebecca, he had managed to steal his father's blessing right under Esau's nose. But now Esau, the mighty hunter, is determined to kill Jacob. He's had enough of his smooth little brother, the trickster. Rebecca tells the servants that Jacob is just going to Haran to get a good wife. He's a good boy, after all. But in reality, this is exile. Jacob, as we see him here, has promises, but Esau has everything else. Now he is on the run, and he doesn't know if he will ever see his family again. On top of this, he is going back to Abraham's ancestral home. Abraham, like most people at that time, was an idolater before God called him to leave and come to the promised land. And Abraham's family, back in Haran, are also idolaters. They fear God and are much better options than the Canaanites when it comes to finding a wife, but they are not God's people. They live in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. Abraham feared this place. He would not allow Isaac to return for anything. Now his grandson, who seems even less prepared than Isaac, is heading back to Mesopotamia, back under the shadow of Babel. At every level, this is a crisis. At every level, this is a crisis. Personally, it is a terrible time for Jacob, who is reaping what he has sown. Spiritually, Haran is a very seductive place that could infect Jacob for life. Theologically, the heir, the one who through whom the promises of God are to come true, is leaving the promised land, going into exile. Can God keep his ancient promises in a world like ours through sinful people like us? It's in this vital context that God comes in power to Jacob in a vision. He does so in a way that Jacob could never forget. God renews his covenantal creational promises with Jacob the sinner. Despite his sinful methods, God's election will not be thwarted. Jacob will inherit. For God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. At the burning center of all these promises is one great master promise. I will be with you. Despite all that is happening, God says in the words of the New Testament, I will never leave you, Jacob. I will never forsake you. God is taking a man who, like us and our culture, has worshiped himself. He's meeting him at his most desperate moment, and he's taking that man, and by sovereign grace, he's transforming him into a worshiper of the true God. Let's look together at how God does this at this most critical time in Jacob's life. See with me first that Jacob is in exile. See first Jacob's exile in verses 10 and 11. Jacob left Beersheba, the family home, where they lived in tents but stayed there most of the time. And he went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Jacob is going into exile. He's leaving the land of promise. His home was Beersheba, and now he is going to Haran, back to Mesopotamia. You might remember that Mesopotamia means literally between two rivers. It refers to that chunk of Iraq and Syria that is watered by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. More importantly, though, it is home to two of the most important cities in your Bible, Babylon and Nineveh. And these two cities are the capital cities of two of the most important nations in the Bible, the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, both of which persecuted and abducted the people of God later in your Bible. You might remember that Abraham is originally from this region, but God had called him to utterly forsake that land. Abraham lived, if you will, in the shadow of the Tower of Babel in Babylon. Babylon means literally the gate of God or the gate of heaven. The Tower of Babel was a giant ziggurat temple that is a series of platforms, if you can imagine that, like the inside of a pyramid. It was probably the forerunner of the pyramids, a series of platforms connected by one great long staircase reaching to the top where a central altar was placed. And if it was a pagan temple, a idol that represented the deity. Here is how Genesis 11 describes the Tower of Babel and its building. Come, said the people, let us build ourselves a city, Babylon, gate of God, and a tower or a temple with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. God, of course, thwarted this effort by confusing the languages. The tower was not about humble worship of God. Babel was an attempt, understand this, Babel was an attempt to control God through man-made religion. Immediately after that section, immediately after we're told that it was an attempt to get a name for man apart from God, Abraham is chosen, and God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Abraham is God's alternative, his response to the Tower of Babel. He will make a way to himself through a barren couple living in exile, not through a gaudy temple in Babylon. So do you feel the tension here? Jacob, we may say, is reversing the Abraham story, going back into Haran, out of the land of promise. He's leaving the simple and pure worship of God at altars for the ziggurats, the temples, like Tower of Babel in Mesopotamia. He's going back under the shadow of the Tower of Babel and all that represents. We are meant to ask, how is this possible? Have God's promises failed? Will Jacob become a Babylonian? Remember, Abraham was so scared of this threat that he would not allow Isaac to go back to Haran. How will sinful Jacob survive in exile? If you think about it for a moment, I think it will come to you that that same question is before us actually today. The book of Revelation assures us that Babylon is still present in our New Testament world. John describes in the book of Revelation the destruction of our world system, the world system we live in right now. He describes it as the destruction of Babylon, which is the pride of man set up against God. Therefore, we are an exiled people. And don't we feel that every day? Hebrews 13:14 says, For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Our citizenship, Philippians 3, is in the New Jerusalem. It is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. But can God save and protect and guide people in this exile? Yes, he is the exile's God. More than that, as we'll see, God goes into exile with Jacob. God goes into exile with Jacob. No one back then thought like this. For them, the gods were always localized. They didn't go with you in your exile and shame. But our God does. Jacob is going into exile, but God goes with him. And so you see, first of all, Jacob's exile. Now see, second of all, Jacob's vision, the vision that God gave to Jacob. And notice that Moses uses the word behold three times, meaning we're to look carefully at what Jacob saw. And so let's do that together, beginning in verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Jacob's ladder, as it is often called, is a lot like the Holy Roman Empire. You've heard the old saying, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. So too, Jacob's ladder was not Jacob's, as we'll see in a moment, and nor was it a ladder. What everyone acknowledges today, and I mean, I think everyone, is that what Jacob saw is a stairway, not a ladder. Your ESV has kept ladder there for traditional reasons, but added a note at the bottom to acknowledge that it is almost certainly a stair. So don't imagine a paint ladder like you use in your home with angels climbing around each other like someone cleaning their gutters. That's not the picture here. What Jacob saw and what he would have immediately recognized was something like a ziggurat temple or stairway temple. These temples, like the Tower of Babylon and seen all over Mesopotamia where he's going, were dominated by a central stair that went up into the heavens. Remember how Genesis 11 describes Babel. The city was to be called Babylon, the gate of God, and it was to, quote, have its head in the heavens. So here, notice in verse 12, a stair set up on earth and the top of it in heaven, and the Lord stood above it. Jacob himself makes the connection at the end of verse 17. He says, this is the gate of heaven. This is the true Babylon, of which Babylon is just a corrupt fake, an attempt by man to build a stairway to God, an attempt that has utterly failed. God is showing him with incredible power the true connection between heaven and earth. It is not to be found in the paganism, in the people he's going to live with for the next few decades. This is the true gate of God. This is the true gate of heaven. But there's more. Jacob also sees busy traffic on the stairs. Angels descending and ascending, going up and down the stairs. Again, Jacob knew what this meant. God didn't have to explain it. In Jacob's day, priests would have ascended and descended these stairs, carrying offerings to the top, where the head of the temple is in the heavens, offering them there to an idol, to the god, and then descending symbolically with blessings for the worshipers. But God's true temple, symbolized here, is serviced by angels, not by priests. The book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2, remind us that the whole Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament, was administered by angels. They are, in the words of Hebrews, ministering spirits. That's why Psalm 91 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And remember how Jesus's temptation in the wilderness ends. Satan leaves him, and then what does the text say? The devil left him, and angels ministered to him. What does all this mean? God doesn't let Jacob guess. God reveals the meaning of the vision in verse 15. Behold, here's the fourth behold. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That is the meaning of the vision. The meaning of the vision is Emmanuel, God with us. The words are so similar, aren't they, to the words of the New Testament. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see this vital lesson? Just as Jacob is leaving, God shows him that he is with his people wherever they go, not bound to the promised land, not in some ornate shrine in Babylon, but present through the angelic ministry, right there, right with his people. It's exactly what Jacob needed to see. It's exactly what we need to see in our own exile. So you see that Jacob is in exile. You see the vision given to him in that exile, the stairway to heaven, and the Lord standing at the top, renewing his promises and promising to be with Jacob, even in this next stage of his life. Lastly, you see in verses 16 through 22, Jacob's response. As far as we know up to this point, Jacob has never really worshiped the Lord from his heart. But here in verses 16 through 20, we see real, living worship. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, literally Beth being home, El being God, the house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. And Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in shalom, in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. The Yahweh shall be my El. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give a full tenth to you." How did Jacob respond? Now notice, before we get into his response, Jacob did nothing to receive this vision. Okay? The vision is all of grace. It's given to him in the context of his sin. Worship is not our way back to God. Worship is what happens, what we're doing now, after God has already come to us by his grace, connected us to himself through Christ, and now we are free to worship. We worship out of the freely given salvation that has been given to us. So before Jacob, notice this, before Jacob does all these wonderful things of worship, God has already given him the promises, has already committed to being with him, has already poured his grace into his life. The gospel is free and is by grace alone. But when that gospel comes to you, it changes you into a worshiper. And so for the first time in his life, Jacob gives glory to God and worships him. Look at some of the things with me, just briefly, that he does. The first thing he does is worship the Lord with his mouth, with praise. "How awesome is this place?" I've chosen as our final hymn. "How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors." He realizes and says, "This is the house of God." And he renames the spot Beth-El, Beth meaning home, and El being the generic for God, the house of God. He praises the Lord. He sings to the Lord, if you will, praises. And he recognizes what the Lord has done by renaming the place. He then takes the stone that he slept on, and he sets it up as a pillar, on top of a pillar, and he does something that might sound kind of funny to us. He anoints it with oil. In the Bible, things are always consecrated unto God by anointing, either with water or with oil, the pouring out of water or oil. So the Messiah, Jesus, is referred to us in the Old and New Testament as the one who has received over his head the oil of gladness more than his brethren. That is, he is utterly consecrated to God and holy. And so what Jacob is doing here is marking out this stone as holy, as the place where the stairway came, and pouring oil on it to consecrate it as holy. Tradition tells us, and there's no reason to doubt it, that when Solomon built the temple, he went to Bethel and took this stone and used it as the foundation stone for his temple. And I think if you can understand that and think about that for a moment, you'll understand the significance of Jesus' words that the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That the place at which heaven and earth meet is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. A stone, as Daniel prophesied, not cut by human hands, but given to God. Such was the stone that he set up there. He then continues in worship. He takes a vow. This is an act of worship. Vows in the Bible, you'll see them throughout the Old and New Testament, are acts of worship normally taken in the church or at the temple. Our Westminster Confession of Faith very rightly says, and I remind couples of this in premarital counseling every time, that taking a vow is, quote, a part of religious worship wherein we call God to witness. In the case of marriage, We vow in God's presence. The congregation and bridal party are the witnesses. Some even sign the license as witnesses. Vows are a part of religious worship. They are sacred promises. This is Jacob's worshipful response. We can imagine the words of the psalmist in his mouth, Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. So Jacob, as an act of solemn worship, vows to God that if God will be with him, he will worship God. I won't dwell on this long, but I will just say to you, if you understand this, if you have understanding, you understand why a Christian can never attend a gay marriage. It is a blasphemous vow that is taken. And in your very attendance, you serve as witness and as celebrator of that blasphemy. Vows are a part of religious worship. And that's why Jacob responds this way, by immediately taking a solemn vow in the presence of God. Lastly, Jacob pays tithes, or more specifically, promises to pay tithes. He says, I will give, you see there in the last verse, verse 22, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Abraham had given Melchizedek a tenth. Remember that earlier in Genesis? Moses, who's writing Genesis, will eventually require the people to give a tenth to keep the temple up, God's house operating. And that is probably what Jacob means here. Notice he is looking forward. When I return to the land, when you have blessed me, there will be here some kind of house of God, and that house will be funded by the tithe that I will give. Now, just notice a couple things with me here, believers. First, notice that the idea of a tithe, the idea of taking a portion of what you make and giving it to the work of God in the world, that idea predates, it comes before Moses and the law. Tithes, when we talk about tithes as a church, we are not being legalistic. We're not putting you under again the yoke of Moses and asking you to do something that is somehow legalistic or tied to the Mosaic era. Rather, Abraham, notice, and Jacob instinctively, even without a Bible, they had no Bible, they instinctively knew that they needed to tithe of their substance to the work of God in the world. And they already knew some sense of what that amount should be. For both men instinctively, again without scripture, give a tenth. Where did they get this idea? It came to them from Adam. There's no scriptures. It descended to them. Sabbath, the idea of taking 1 in 7 as a rest, and the tithe are not Mosaic ideas. They're not, strictly speaking, if you will, old covenant ideas that the church is now trying to impose on the freedom of new covenant believers. They are intrinsic part of what it means to be a believer. As a believer, we set apart a day because God at creation, before there was even sin in the world, did so. Because from the very beginning, our fathers taught us to give of our substance to the work of the Lord, even before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses. So we in our worship take up our tithes and offerings in worship. Do you notice that? Now, there was a little lapse in this during COVID, but we don't put a box at the back of the sanctuary and say, you know, as you're filing out, just throw something in there. The deacons lead us in an act of worship. That's what this is. He is caught up in the beauty and wonder and glory of this vision, and he is responding with vows in worship and tithing. These are all the appropriate responses of worship that we are called to as well. And so we sing each week, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The tithe is our symbolic way of saying to God, everything I have is yours. And this is the symbol of that. It is the visible presence of a greater reality that everything I own and everything I have is from you. So praise the Lord. And we sing the doxology right at that moment for that reason. These are all together, you see, whether setting up the stone that eventually becomes the cornerstone, making his vows, offering up worship in forms of words and the renaming of the city. All of these things are the worshipful response of a man now changed by the grace of God. God met him in his lowest moment, and God is changing Jacob. Now step back with me. You've seen Jacob's self-inflicted exile. You've seen the threat posed to his faith by that exile. We've seen how God sends a dramatic vision of heaven realities to assure Jacob that he is with him and that the real temple is not to be found in Babylon. Lastly, we see how Jacob responded to all this with worship. Now, fast forward with me in your mind, if you can, 1800 years or so. A Jew named Nathanael is resting, maybe sleeping under a fig tree like Jacob. Probably it's the middle of the day, and in the Middle East, as many of you know by experience, is really hot in the middle of the day. And so there's nothing unusual about a man resting under a fig tree. While resting, Nathanael has some kind of experience. The Bible never says, but a really good guess is that he, like Jacob, had a dream. He wakes up, and a friend of his, Philip, tells him that he has found the Messiah, and that he's from Nazareth, Joshua of Nazareth, or as we say in Latin, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe Nathanael was a little grumpy, so we can kind of excuse his response to Philip. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But then Nathanael meets Jesus. All Jesus says to him is, "I saw you under the fig tree." Immediately, Nathanael responds, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus then turns to him and cites Jacob's dream stairs. He says, "Amen, amen. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Understand this. All of Nathanael's life, the people of Israel have been fighting over which shrine was better, Jerusalem or Bethel. This is the question the woman at the well asked Jesus: on which mountain should we worship, in Jerusalem or here in Bethel, where Jacob saw his stairs? Jesus has now rendered that argument obsolete. Do you see how radical, how earth-shattering Christ's response is here? The answer is not to be found in Babel. For sure, we all know that. But shockingly, to Nathanael, the ultimate answer is also not to be found at Bethel or at Jerusalem. The true stairway to heaven, the sweet and awesome place where God resides in all his fullness, is the Son of Man. Angels ascend and descend from him because he is the temple of the living God. And that is why in just a few verses later, Jesus will say to his critics, "Destroy this temple, the temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Jesus is saying to Nathanael and to us, "You think the vision under the fig tree was amazing. You haven't seen anything yet. Wait until you realize that Jacob's vision was really just a picture of me. Wait until you realize I am both the stairway and the pillow. I am both the way to God and God himself." Paul says this so profoundly to us, brothers and sisters, in Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in him that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this is the truly, I think, wonderful and amazing part that we cannot reckon. You have been filled in him. And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. There is no other stairway except through me. Can you see now? Jacob's ladder is precisely what this passage does not teach. It is not Jacob's way to God. It is God's way to Jacob. Jacob receives the staircase, the ministry of angels, before he worships God. It is grace. This isn't about man's Babel attempts to reach God. This is a story about a God of amazing grace who comes down to us, who spans the whole distance between earth and heaven in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here we can finally leave behind our disgusting modern attempts to save ourselves, which are making us so sad and so sick. We can abandon that helpless and hopeless work and receive in faith and worship the true stairway to heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that even in this hour, we have only touched the hem of your garment. We've only uncovered the smallest portion of your glory. And yet even here at the very edges of your glory, there's more than we can bear. And so we rejoice in you. We thank you that you have torn down the wicked stairs of our culture, and that you have become for us the way, the truth, and the life. Help everyone here to ascend by grace alone through the Spirit that stairway and enter the presence of God for eternity. For we ask it in your most holy name.